But going to end up in the book of Romans chapter 12, not tonight, but through the course of this study. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, some in chapter 14. End up probably in Ephesians chapter 4 at some point, but we're going to begin this study simply entitled Empowered by the Spirit. And this is going to be a study in the New Testament on the gifts of the Spirit. That's what the intention of this study is. But before we ever define any of the gifts of the Spirit, we must address something that is more foundational than that. And it simply can be summed up in this question. It's not the totality, but the question I would ask is, what kind of environment allows the Spirit of God to move and work freely? How many, by show of hands tonight, want to be a church where the Spirit of God can move and work freely? Man, we are a Pentecostal church. That's what we desire. We want the Spirit of God to have His way. And so as we segue into talking about the gifts of the Spirit, that is, I feel the urgency to answer that question first. What kind of environment within the church body, this local expression, best allows the Spirit of God to move freely? Because as we know, and I've said it before, we can have right doctrine, we can have right structure, we can have good programs, but at the end of the day, we could still live in the silence of the Spirit, because Paul addresses this directly here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Some words that many times, if we're not careful, we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians and we've read about the coming of the Lord and the wonderful truth there in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, he mentions the coming of the Lord again, the day of the Lord actually. I actually preached on that just a while back here, and I was actually going to segue into this study. But the Lord led in a little different direction. But as he comes here, these short commands come almost in staccato form. He gives one command after another. And it's with the authority of the Spirit, Paul's going to write these words. And if we're not careful, we'll read over some of this. And I want to focus in on this tonight with the Lord's help. But 1 Thessalonians, let's just begin reading there in verse number 16 of chapter 5. If you're there, say amen tonight. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we can say amen. We'll stop reading right there in verse number 23. I want to go back there. Verse 19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit." And in verse 20, "Despise not prophesying." And I want to focus in on those two verses, because these are not disconnected commands, they're not disjointed here at the end of this letter, but they form a picture of a Spirit-sensitive and Spirit-filled church, is what Paul's writing about. In light of the coming of the Lord, God has called us to be a Spirit-filled church, sensitive to the moving of His Spirit, and right in the middle of these commands, among give thanks and keep praying, keep on praying, he says, "I don't want you to quench the Spirit, and I don't want you to despise prophecy." And so I want to title this first lesson about the gifts of the Spirit just simply on, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over His Word. Father, thank You tonight for Your Word. Lord, I know we'll look into the Scriptures tonight. And I ask You, Lord, as the psalmist declared, would You open our eyes, not to new truth, because it's the truth that's always been there, but Lord, refresh our eyes to behold wondrous things out of Your Word. And Lord, help us, God, as we desire to be a place and to promote an environment in this church where the Spirit of God can have free reign in our services, Lord. We're not looking for chaos. We know things to be done in decency and in order. But Lord, we do believe in the power of the gifting of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would move among us. Have thine own way, God. And for this, we give you praise, give you glory, and give you honor in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As we think about this thought of not quenching the Spirit, I just want to segue in because I'm going to give you some points in just a moment. We're going to be turning in our Bibles. But what does Paul actually mean when he says for us not to quench the Spirit here? What is he referring to? In fact, that word quench there is an interesting word. It means to extinguish. It means to suppress or to put out a fire, quite literally. It's that picture of a fire being squelched in a moment and being put out. So Paul deliberately here uses this language of fire when he speaks about the Spirit of God moving in the expression of the Thessalonican church. And in that local body of believers, he warned them. He said, it is possible to extinguish the fire of the Spirit. It is possible to restrain His moving in your midst. And he said, I don't want you to do that. I want the Spirit of God to move in the midst of you and have free reign among you. Oh, here we see that the Holy Spirit, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit is not presented as a static person of the triune Godhead, but active, dynamic, and burning. I think, as I don't have it in my notes, but I thought of what A.W. Tozer once said. He said, I am convinced, and you know, he lived in the 50s, he's pastoring in the 50s anyway, and he said, but even in his day, he said, I'm convinced much of what the church world does could be done without the enablement of God's Spirit. And I think, wow, if that was in the 50s, he said that. Here we are today. I wonder how much of what goes on in, just say, the American church could be done without the enablement of God's Spirit. I don't want to be part of that. I want God's Spirit to enable us. In fact, Paul is saying that the operation of the Holy Spirit among God's people is like a fire that is burning, and you can suppress it, and you can stifle His moving. Just to think of some of the other biblical imagery there in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God descends upon those early believers, 120 gathered in that upper room. What is the imagery? What is the picture that we see when the Spirit of God descends upon them? Anybody remember? There were cloven tongues as of fire that descends upon them, according to the writer Luke there. In other words, that's a hard image. People have tried to reimagine what that must have looked like, but quite literally, these flames leaping up above those believers. Spiritually speaking, there was this picture of fire that had entered into the church. The Spirit of God pictured there as a burning flame that is full ablaze in those early apostles. I say if the Spirit of God was fully ablaze then, don't we need Him to be fully ablaze today? Oh yes, absolutely. I thought also of 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 6, Paul's writing there to young Timothy, his last letter of the 13 he would pen of the New Testament letters. And he says there for Timothy not to quench the Spirit, but he tells him there, he says, I want you to, quite literally as one translation renders it, fan into flame the gift of God that is within you. In other words, the Spirit of God has been burning and alive in your life. Yeah, I want you to take the flame or the fan of God's Word and fan into flame the Spirit of God moving in your life. Because the Spirit's work can be stifled, not stopped in His sovereignty, but resisted functionally within a local church. Quenching does not mean that we remove the Spirit's presence. Aren't you glad? You know, every one of us could decide that we're not going to obey the Spirit of God. But how many know He is still sovereign, He is still God, and He will work in His own way. Quenching does not mean we remove His presence, but we restrict His expression in a local body. And when that happens, it doesn't just affect one area, it disrupts the entire spiritual life of the church. And we're going to look at that tonight. I'm going to give to you four ways in which we can stifle or quench the Spirit of God. And I want us to avoid it at all costs. I want to give you these. I'm going to give you Scripture. We're going to walk through the pages of Scripture and look at this. I want to highlight four ways in which we can quench the Spirit of God as He moves in our midst if we are not careful. First of all, we can quench the Spirit of God when we shy away from the Spirit-led promptings. We quench the Spirit of God when we shy away from being led by the Spirit or being prompted by the Spirit. One of the most common and least recognized ways that believers quench the Spirit is not through open rebellion, but quiet hesitation. We don't say, no, I'm not going to do that necessarily, but we just don't say yes. How many know? Not saying yes sometimes is as bad as saying no outright, because it's still the same effect. The Spirit of God is not moving. The Spirit of God, I found it in my own life, this is true, He often works through promptings. And I use that word on purpose. It's hard to describe to someone that has never felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit what that is like, but that's about the best word, leadings or promptings that the Spirit of God moves in individual lives. That's not just for me as a pastor, but that's for you as individuals, as believers. You have the same Spirit of God residing in you, and He wants to prompt and lead you. And it is up to us to be sensitive to that. Those inward nudges, impressions, or convictions, as some people have called them, of the Spirit of God, as He nudges us in a direction. And we just know, because we've spent time with God, that is God's Spirit, and He is trying to lead me in this moment. He may prompt us to pray for someone. Anybody ever felt the leading? God, just go pray for them. You may not know the situation, but I need to go pray for that individual and ask God to help them. He may prompt us to encourage someone. I hope the Spirit of God does that. And I'm going to tell you, just to let you know, there's some of you, I look in this room tonight, God's used you in that way in my own life. Just encouragement, words of encouragement. You'd be surprised. That is a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they might prompt you to give generously. You might not necessarily have it to give, but you all of a sudden you just feel that nudging in your heart that just says, you've got to give this. You don't even know why, but I've got to give. I've got to be generous. He might prompt you in a moment to share the gospel, maybe in an inconvenient time, supposedly, but all of a sudden you just feel the need to tell somebody about Jesus. Have you ever had a conversation like that? You're sitting there talking with someone, and I found it like this. You'd be talking to someone, and all of a sudden, they just start breaking down, and they're crying near about. I've sat across from grown men, you know, manly men, and all of a sudden, they'll be on the verge of tears, talking about how they can't figure out what's going to happen next in their life. They don't have any of the answers of what's going on. They don't know what to do, and all of a sudden, I just feel that nudging of God's Spirit. Go ahead and tell them the good news of the gospel. I had a man I worked with not too long back, I used to work with in the shipyard, and he texted me and he told me, he said, I've had a lot of bad news recently. Would you give me some good news? And I said, well, I've got to start with some more bad news. We are sinners apart from God, but I do have the best news of all. Jesus Christ died to save your sins. I felt the prompting of God's Holy Spirit just to share the gospel in that moment. It wasn't elaborate. I didn't go through the Roman road. I didn't lead him down Romans chapter 10 and give a theological discourse. I put that in there. And the Spirit of God has done that in your life, I'm sure. Those promptings of God's Spirit in a moment. In those moments, the issue is not usually clarity. It's comfort, because the Spirit does not typically shout. He nudges us, right? He moves us. He prompts us on the inside. Oh, it's not coercion. It's conviction. It's not force. It's an invitation. It's not confusion, but it's clarity with a call to act. This is what you should do in this moment. This is the thing that makes absolute most sense for me to do, and I've got to do it. If you've got your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 8. And I love this man here by the name of Philip. What a man Philip was. You know, we don't really have any record of any sermons he ever preached. But man, wasn't he used mightily by God. And one of the things that the Bible tells us about Philip, he was a man that was full of the Holy Ghost. And not only was he full of the Holy Ghost, he was led by the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 8, verse number 29, Philip is coming here. I'm just going to set the scene for you. He's coming up on this chariot of this Ethiopian eunuch. And listen to how the Spirit of God nudges this man. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Anybody remember the words? What's going on to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch? What's he doing when Philip approaches? He's reading the Scriptures, right? In fact, he's reading what we would know as Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant who would die in the place of the sins of the people. And he asks a question there when Philip comes up. Philip asks him a question. He said, sir, do you understand what you're reading about? But why did he do this? Was it just because Philip was an outgoing guy? Well, I mean, he may have very well been an outgoing guy, but he's not doing this because he's an outgoing guy. He's doing this because he's following the leading of the Holy Spirit, quite literally. Oh, the Spirit of God said unto Philip, go near and join thyself unto that chariot. Oh, Lord, help us to be sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit. And if we're walking in Walmart and the Spirit of God just nudges our heart, hey, you need to go have a conversation with that person over there. Well, Lord, I don't know them. I'm not that type of person. I can tell you, you will always be benefited by obeying the nudging of the Spirit of God. And you know what I found? The more sensitive we are to the nudging of God's Spirit, the more often he will nudge us and lead us. The truth. You know, that was prompting here by the Spirit of God for Philip to do this. And because Philip obeyed immediately, an entire Ethiopian household was impacted. Most likely, he was a eunuch. Now, I know he didn't have a wife, but he had some family somewhere. And he was one of the treasurer, I believe it was, to Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He had the ear of the queen of Ethiopia. Philip didn't know none of that going up there. He just saw a man riding in a chariot reading a scroll, and the Spirit of God says, you go talk to that man. Go jump in that chariot while that man is riding, and you obey the Spirit of God. Now let me ask you, does the Spirit of God still lead like that today? Absolutely. Absolutely he does. It's up to us to be obedient. Oh, most people don't outright reject the Spirit, though. They delay obedience because there's a critical moment when it comes to being led of the Spirit of God or being prompted by the Spirit of God. You can miss the moment. Let me know what I mean by that. The door of opportunity will not stay open forever. There's time, you know, what would have happened if Philip would have looked at that chariot and said, you know what? That guy's an Ethiopian. I have nothing in common with him. Surely I can't have a good conversation with him. I think I'll just stay over here, Lord. That's a little out of my lane. What do you think would have happened? That man would have went back to Ethiopia just as confused as when he came to Jerusalem and bought that scroll. He wouldn't have had no idea. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't have used somebody else, but you understand, the window of opportunity, that critical moment of obedience would have been missed by Philip. Can I tell you, we all are going to come into opportunities, windows of opportunities that may not be very large, but we've got to learn how to be obedient in that moment and interject ourselves in accordance with the will of God and the leading of His Spirit. Oh, we often say things like, well, I'll do it later. Well, what if God isn't really in this? This might be an awkward conversation. I'll just let somebody else do it. Come on. Oh, yeah, those are excuses we like to use. But delayed obedience is often disguised disobedience because many promptings of God's Spirit are time-sensitive. There is a window when the heart is open. There is a window when conviction is present. There is a window when God's Spirit is moving. Let us be willing to act in that window of opportunity. Not let it pass us by. One of the ways we can quench the Spirit of God, and I believe one of the most frequent ways we can do it, is by missing the leading of God's Spirit in our daily lives. Oh, here is the real danger. When the Spirit prompts, If we ignore him repeatedly, our sensitivity to his voice begins to diminish. Not because the Spirit stops speaking, but because we stop responding. Lord, let us not get to that place. Let us be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Oh, if we're not careful, we slowly shift roles from participants in what God is doing to observers to what God is doing in the lives of others. Some people in the church, they're perfectly okay with observing what God will do in the lives of other people around them rather than participating actively in what God can do through them. Yes, I am thankful. I'm glad you come here on Sundays. I'm glad you come here on Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm glad we do all of those things. Oh, but we're not, this is not a spectator sport. It is a call for participators. People that will say, I will actively engage myself in being led of God's Spirit. Availability obviously matters, but responsiveness is what activates our usefulness. That's going to be something that we're going to see when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Responsiveness is what activates our usefulness. If we don't respond, if we don't earnestly desire the gifts, how can we ever expect to be used in those ways? That makes sense. I'm not speaking out of left field here, am I? Throughout Scripture, the people most used by God had one thing in common. They responded quickly. Oh, I like Acts 8 and 27 says about Philip, and he arose and went. Oh, what about Peter when he got the word that Cornelius' household was sending messengers for him to come over and go into that Gentile's house? What did Peter do? Well, let me take a week and pray and fast about it. No. He had already been praying and seeking God. So when the door of opportunity came and that man from Macedonia called out and said, come on over, you know what? Peter went up and went. Oh, what about Paul? Oh, he immediately changed direction when the Spirit of God forbade him or redirected him. Acts chapter 16, I believe it is. He said, we desired to go. I can't remember what region it was. We desired to go to this region, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, forbade us. Told us no. You know what? The Spirit of God telling us no is still being led of the Spirit of God. We oftentimes think of being led by the Spirit is only when He tells us yes, but when He tells us no, we're still being led of the Spirit of God. The question is, when He tells us no, what do we do with that answer? Go get another opinion or take it as the final authority? God help us. Oh, I got a lot of ground to cover. I'm not trying to bore you, but when the Spirit prompts us to pray, to repent, to testify, or to respond, we must obey quickly, or we risk quenching or extinguishing the work of the Spirit in that moment. The Spirit's promptings are often small doors that open into significant moments of God's activity. Oh, those doors are only open to the hinge of a sensitive, obedient Spirit, a person who says, I'm going to listen to what God says, and when He tells me, I'm going to act upon it. I understand. It takes time to learn how to be led of the Spirit of God. You know, there's some people that they're very quick to say, hey, I'm led of the Spirit of God. I can tell you, if you say the Spirit of God's leading you to do something that's outside of this Bible, that contradicts the Word of God, that's not the Spirit of God leading you. But if you are seeking to be led of God's Spirit, He will not let you be misled. I believe that. I believe that. If we continually ignore the voice of the Spirit, we shouldn't be surprised when we stop hearing His voice clearly. But if we respond quickly, humbly, and consistently, we will find that the Spirit is not silent at all. He is speaking, and He is looking for someone who will say, yes, Lord, speak, and I will do it. We quench the Spirit of God when we begin to ignore Spirit-led promptings. That's the first one. Second of all, we quench the Spirit of God when we stifle the Spirit with our structures. We stifle the Spirit with our man-made structures. If you got your Bibles, I want to go here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul, we're going to get here eventually, make some comment of it again in this study. But I want to just notice, verse number 40 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, as Paul is coming to the conclusion of his instruction concerning the gifts of the Spirit, and especially in chapter 14, he's talking about prophecy here. This is what he says here, and it's words that we would do all well to listen and heed to. He said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I just want to be very clear in this point I'm about to make. Order is biblical. Order is biblical. God is a God of order. God is not the author of confusion. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, chaos is not spirituality. Disorder is not maturity. But Paul's instruction about order was never meant to restrict the Spirit. It was meant to regulate the expression of what the Spirit was already doing. He was not trying to restrict the genuine moving of God's Spirit in the church at Corinth. He was trying to regulate what was good and to rein in what was bad. That's an important distinction. Oh, here we find, notice the tension here between order and control. Here's what where the danger lies. Order can drift into control. Structure can become a substitute for dependence upon God. Planning can replace sensitivity. Structure is meant to serve the Spirit of God, never to replace His working. That's dangerous. Structure is meant to serve the Spirit of God, so that we can have orderly services that glorify and honor God. But it is never meant to replace the moving of God's Spirit. He has ultimate control and reign through the will of Christ. Oh, structure is meant to serve the Spirit, not replace Him. When that shift happens, when structure replaces the Spirit of God and His prompting, oh, worship becomes predictable, services become almost scripted, people become spectators, as already mentioned, and the responses to that are limited because everything is organized, but very little of it is alive. You can stifle the Spirit of God in His moving with structure, if that's all you have. A church can have precise timing. It can have polished music. It can have seamless transitions and preliminaries and still lack the manifest activity of the Spirit of God. You can engineer excellence, but you cannot manufacture the moving of God's Spirit. Oh yeah. There's a lot of churches that work to engineer excellence. They want it to be excellent. I'm okay with things being excellent, being done right as God intended. But I'm going to tell you one thing you cannot manufacture. You can sit down and have vision meetings and planning meetings and try to make sure everything's structured just so, but you cannot manufacture a move of God's Spirit. It has to be given as a gift of grace from heaven, and that is what we so desperately need. Here's a revealing question for our church, for any church really. Is there really space in our services for God to interrupt us? I know there's been times here recently, the Spirit of God just moves. It had nothing to do with me. I didn't come in here with any intention on that going on. I can tell you I have a pretty set schedule of the way I do things. And here recently, I've been breaking out of that just a little bit on purpose, because I don't want to get in a rut and a routine and just go through it without really thinking about what we're doing. But I say, Lord, if it is You that is interrupting, You have Your way. I'll take the back seat. I'll preach that sermon another day if You allow. That's okay, but I want the Spirit of God to move. I do not want to stifle him because it's time to take up the offering. I'm not going to tell people to sit down and stop worshiping God because it's time to take up the offering. I'm not going to tell somebody, well, it's time for children to be dismissed to children's church, so now we're just going to go ahead and move on with that because that's the time of service that we're in. No, if the Spirit of God is moving, we're not going to stifle him with our structures. We're going to let him move. Oh, is a genuine move of conviction? Could it get short, get cut short by our commitment to schedule? A moment of prayer rush, a prompting of the Spirit ignored, a testimony silence because it wasn't planned? If everything must fit neatly into our timeline, then we are not letting the Spirit of God move as He intends. We are managing a controlled environment. You go to the book of Acts and you tell me how much of that was a perfectly controlled environment. It was in order. It was in decency. It was in accordance with the will of God. But I can tell you one thing. On Acts chapter 2 didn't happen because they wrote it down on their schedule and they pinned it in on their calendars. Acts chapter 4 did not happen when the Spirit of God failed the second time on those early apostles because somebody had planned it months ahead of time and said, on this particular occasion, we're going to pray until God shakes the house. Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas are locked up in the prison house there in Philippi and they are there in the midnight hour praying and singing praise unto God, and then the entire prison house is shaken by the power of God and the bands fall off all of the prisoners. That wasn't on Paul's schedule. But the Spirit of God knew it needed to happen. And He worked. That's why I like Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were gathered together in one mind and one accord, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there sat upon them cloven tongues as of fire. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they begin to glorify God, Luke tells us, in all these different languages. And people are listening. What in the world's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. The Spirit of God is overriding anybody's structure. And He is having His way. When you look at the New Testament church, you see both order and openness. 1 Corinthians 14, we find order is in operation. Acts chapter 2, they're interrupted by the Spirit. Acts 13 and 2, as they ministered, we find the Holy Ghost is speaking, and He says something there in Acts chapter 13. Notice, there was structure, but there was also sensitivity. The structure created a setting, but the Spirit determined the direction. Structure cannot determine our direction. The Spirit of God has to do that. Our programs cannot determine our direction. The Spirit of God has to do that. It just creates the environment so the Spirit of God is free to move. It sets the parameters so it's God's Spirit and not man's flesh being glorified. I thought of John Wesley. I found the quote from him, but in the early 1700s, many churches in England of John Wesley's day had become very formalized. The Church of England had become, in fact, very dignified and structured. And John Wesley noticed that many churches had religion without any real spiritual power. So Wesley began preaching outdoors to coal miners, farmers, and laborers who were often ignored by the established churches. And when Wesley preached, powerful responses followed. People would begin to weep as he preached, which was uncommon for that day. Oh, they would cry out to God. They'd fall on their knees and repent of their sins right out in the open. That didn't happen in the church house. And as people began to criticize the followers of Wesley, which became the modern-day Methodist movement, you know what? He sent back a stinging rebuke. He said, I fear the danger of what he called decent religion. He said, I feel we have too many in our days. I'm paraphrasing, and just for the sake of time, I feel we have too many in our days that seek a form of decent religion that has nothing to do with the moving of God's power. No transformation, no moving of God, but rather just simply ordered services that come and they go. Oh, he says there, I am not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist, but I am afraid lest they should exist only as a dead sect, having the form of religion without any real power. 1700s, John Wesley said those words. You look at the majority of the Methodist movement today. You look at the majority of the Methodist movement, and you tell me if what he feared would happen has not happened in the majority of it. I'm not speaking in everyone. I'm just saying in the majority. Can I say right here in 2026, I fear the same thing? Everything go on decently and in order, as it were, but have no moving of God's Spirit. Wesley understood something important. A church can preserve order, they can preserve traditions, they can preserve their structure, yet lose the fire of God's Spirit. The danger is not the structure itself. The danger is when structure replaces and supplants the moving of God's Spirit. This doesn't mean we abandon structure. It means we redeem it for the purpose that God intended. We need planned elements, but we need Spirit-led flexibility. We need prepared leaders, but we also need yielded hearts. We need orderly services, but we also need open altars so that God can do what only God can do. If we're not careful, we won't deny the Spirit doctrinally. We'll just design our churches so that we leave no room for Him to move. God help us. Stifle the Spirit with our structure. Third, when we shrink away from emotional expression in worship. Another subtle but very real way that believers quench the Spirit is by becoming uncomfortable with heartfelt, expressive worship. It's not an outright rejection of worship, but it is just a quiet and subtle restraint. If we're not careful, we begin to suppress joyful expression. I tell you, Pentecostal people have always been known for joyful expression. Read about Azusa Street. You read about what took place in Cleveland, Tennessee. You read about what happened there in the state of Oklahoma when the Spirit of God was moving in this country in the early 1900s. Those people were known for joyful expressions. Oh, there wasn't very many of them that were known at that time to be great singers, but they were known to be anointed and used by God. Oh, there was tears in worship around the altars. Oh, there was shouting and rejoicing, passionate praise, heartfelt and verbal prayer. Oh, but often what we're really doing is putting boundaries where Scripture does not. You know, throughout Scripture, when people genuinely encounter God, let me tell you something about it. It is visible and there is an emotional response that takes place. It isn't, oh, I've got to look over there and check your pulse, make sure you're still alive. It is visible and it is verbal. I think of what Psalm 47 verse 1 says. The psalmist cries out, this is in the Old Testament, remember this. But listen to how he worships. He said, clap your hands, all you people, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. That's visible. That's verbal. Does that make us uncomfortable? Nehemiah 8 and 9, we read about where they stood, and for over half the day, the scribes would sit there and read. I'm not talking about preaching a fiery sermon. I'm talking about reading from the book of the law, and some would go around and try to explain it to them. And you know what? When the people heard the word of God there in Nehemiah chapter 8, the Bible said they wept. They responded with their emotions. Oh, Acts 4 and 24, they lifted up their voices with one accord. I love Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 47. Mary has just found out she is going to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. What is she doing over there? Sitting in a corner fretting about how it's going to happen? No. She
He said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, for he has looked upon my lowly, thy lowly handmaiden, and he has exalted me. He is the one who sets up kings and takes them down. Oh, he looks upon the lowly and he causes them. He feeds them. I mean, she goes all the way through it. Oh, it is verbal. It is visible. Oh, there is an expression of heartfelt emotion because God has done something in her life. You see the pattern. Joy expresses itself. Conviction expresses itself. Awe in the presence of God expresses itself. Gratitude expresses itself. Worship is that which engages the entire person. You have a word for this people use. And it's gotten a bad name in our recent culture, but it's a good word. It's called holistic worship. That just simply means worship that involves the entire being. I'm not talking about the holistic medication places. I'm talking about worship that involves the entire being. It is worship that involves the mind because truth has been understood. Worship that involves the heart because affections are stirred. Worship that involves the voice, oh, because praise is being expressed. Worship that involves this earthly body because a response is demonstrated. Oh, worship that involves our spirit as we communicate with God. It is a whole being worship that comes when we encounter the presence of God. Oh, truth without spirit becomes dry formalism, and spirit without truth becomes unstable emotionalism. But when both truth and spirit are present, worship becomes alive and transformative, and it involves our entire being. Doesn't mean that you're going to worship exactly like I do. Doesn't mean that. I know I'm a loud person. I get that. I don't believe that God requires every person to be as loud as Shane Cook. And you, some of you probably say amen to that. Thank the Lord. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to involve your entire being. Whatever that looks like, it's going to involve your mind, your heart, your mouth, your being, your spirit. Oh, it will be ignited by God's power. Here's where this becomes searching. Why do people resist expressive worship? If it's clearly presented in Scripture, why do people shy away from expressive worship? Anybody got any thoughts about why people do? Okay. Control. That's a good word. What about? What else? Yeah? I believe it often comes down to two things, really. Control is one of them. Expressive worship requires surrender. It means I am no longer managing my image. I am responding to God. And some people don't like to lose control of their image. Come on now. Oh, well, you know, what is somebody going to think of me if I lift my hands and I'm that loud? Well, I can tell you the psalmist didn't care. He said, I'm going to clap my hands. I'm going to shout unto the Lord with a voice of triumph. I don't know about you, but there ain't no voice of triumph. Sounds like, well, praise the Lord. I'm not picking on anybody who's quiet spoken, okay? I'm not, I promise. I'm just saying, a voice of triumph, that sounds loud, right? That's vibrant. That's full of life. Oh, it comes down to control, and then for other people, comfort. We don't want to feel exposed, vulnerable, different from others. So instead of asking, is this biblical, we ask, is it comfortable? And comfort becomes a lid on our spiritual expression. I got to move on. Oh, do we have an atmosphere where people feel free to respond to God? That's what I want in this church. I want an atmosphere where people are free to respond to God. So, Brother Shane, what if somebody gets out of order? What if it's just not decent? We can deal with that. We can deal with that. But God forbid that we swing so far in the direction of not wanting something to get out of order that we allow worship to become something that God never intended it to be. Dry formalism. That says, well, we're going to set the reader at this.
you know, we can't get no louder than that. We can't do none of this. We can't operate in any other way. And if anybody moves beyond, 2 feet in that direction, they're not really being led of the Spirit of God. People feel pressure to remain composed in worship. Asking, do they feel pressure? And if they get just a little outside of the composure that we're comfortable with, are we going to be staring at them and making them feel uncomfortable to worship in that way? Because culture shapes response. If the environment subtly communicates, you better stay reserved, you better be quiet, you better not be too expressive, you know what? There's some people going to respond to that environment. They're going to pick up on the cues. Every time I get above that volume, and I lift my voice and I sing just a little bit too loudly, I'm getting funny looks from other people. I have people come here and they've told me, say, I appreciate that I can sing. And nobody's getting on me about that. I've had people come to me and say, hey, so-and-so's just a little bit too loud. And I don't know. And with all due respect, I've had to tell them. So I'd rather them be worshiping. I'd rather them expressing themselves. And they might not know how to do it just right. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I'd rather let the Spirit of God show them how to do it right than to stop them from doing it altogether. Praise God. Culture shapes response. There are moments when God deserves more than a nod. He deserves a shout. Conviction is deeper than silence. It needs a tearful repentance. Oh, gratitude is stronger than our stillness. It needs some expression of our lips. Woo, hallelujah. Hallelujah. When was the last time you were just so overwhelmed in gratitude that you just had, wherever you were, you just had to stop and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. I was sitting there riding in my car the other day, and I know that there was a man standing on the side of the street, and I thought about it after. I said, he probably thought I was insane. I was in my car, and I'd been praying, and I felt the presence of the Lord, and I said, thank you, Jesus. Sitting at a stoplight, I was scrolling on my cell phone, I was just thanking the Lord, and I said, I know that man probably over there looking at me, this guy's done lost his mind. I said, I don't care. Gratitude overwhelmed my heart, and I had to say thank you to God. Don't nobody else in the car with me. Oh, God, help us. If the Spirit is stirring the heart, but the heart never responds, then eventually the stirring will grow quieter. Not because God stopped moving, but because we stopped responding. Let's go to number 4. We quench the Spirit when we suppress the gifts of the Spirit. And this is going to segue into our next study, but Paul directly connects. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I won't be much longer. I know I've been going a while, but we suppress the gifts of the Spirit and thus quench the Spirit. Paul directly connects the ideas of the gifts to this concept of quenching the Spirit here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you look there at verse number 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. And then right after that, he says, despise not prophesyings. It's almost as if Paul is kind of linking these two together. Because to quench the Spirit is in part to despise what the Spirit is trying to do. And Paul gives a specific example here of prophecy, a representative gift. And when the manifestation of the Spirit are dismissed, they are minimized, then they are silenced, then the Spirit is resisted. You got your Bibles. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. You know something? The early church had expectation for the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation. How many know that? They had expected for the gifts to operate. And the gifts of the Spirit did operate. Now, there was still teaching. There was still preaching. There was still presentation of what God's Word says. But there was also the gifts of the Spirit in operation. You know, when they gathered together, they expected the Spirit of God to speak. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted
And the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You know what? I don't believe that caught anybody by surprise that the Spirit of God was speaking to them. Now, I don't know here if this was the gift of prophecy or if it was the gift of tongues and interpretation. We're not told here, but most likely it's one of those speaking gifts that is used here. And the Spirit of God speaks through a human individual and says, I want you to separate Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry. You've been praying, wanting to know who you're going to send to do my work. These are the men to do the work. And I don't think there was anybody in that church said, wow, I wasn't expecting God to speak to me. Oh, well, you know, are we sure Brother So-and-so really is being used of God? What if he missed it? No. They were expecting it to happen, and they yielded to it when God spoke. You know what they expected? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, they expected the Spirit of God to reveal things to them. 1 Corinthians 2 and 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. When they gathered together, they expected God to reveal what needed to be revealed. How in the world was it that Peter could look at Ananias and Sapphira and without any doubt in his mind look them in the eyes and say, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God revealed it to him. And they expected that to happen. The Spirit of God to reveal things, to bring it to the surface. They expected the Spirit of God, if you got your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. They expected the Spirit of God to give gifts to the people in the churches. Not just preachers. 1 Corinthians 12 and 11, he said, but all these worketh. After he just mentioned these nine gifts of the Spirit, he says, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. He didn't say just to the pastors, just to the preachers, just to the deacons. He said, everyone in the church, he gives as he wills. And they expected people not only to seek to be used in the gifts, but also to actually be used in the gifts as the Spirit of God moved on them. That was the expectation. They expected the Spirit of God to empower their witness. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. We know the rest of the story. Spiritual gifts were not peripheral. They were integral to the part and life of the church. Oh, this is the truth. Let me say something. Paul's model is given there in the church in Corinth. And how many know the church in Corinth had an issue with the gifts, right? It's something I didn't really pay much attention to till recently when I was reading through this. And I actually read what one man had to say about it. And I said, that's a very good point. This church in Corinth, what were some of the things that were going on as far as the gifts? Anybody remember? It was out of order. Anybody remember some of the things? Sorry, go ahead. Oh, I thought you had something. Anybody remember anything that was going on? Yeah, there was times there was tongues and interpretation, no interpreter. So they'd have multiple messages in tongues, no interpretation. He said every man has a hymn. They have a prophecy. So they're coming in here and it's really chaos. And what does Paul say? Does he tell them, you know what, I want y'all to stop being used in the gift of the Spirit until I can come there and set you straight and set everything in order? Is that what he tells them? No. You know what he tells them? He said, covet earnestly the best gifts. But wait a second, Brother Shane, they got a big problem. In the chaos of the gifts, what are we going to do with this charismatic chaos? Some people have called it. Well, Paul's answer certainly wasn't to say, let's cease using the gifts and then we'll bring them back into operation when you can learn how to use them properly. He said, no, here's how God designs for it to be. Now do it. It's that simple. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Desire that you may prophesy in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Disorder in worship they had. Misuse of tongues they had. Spiritual immaturity, yes they were. Yet Paul never said, stop the gifts. Instead, he said, covet earnestly the best gifts and desire spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1. And then he gives three chapters of instruction that tells us something vital. God's answer to the misuse of the gift is not silence. It is sound teaching and spiritual maturity. Have I ever been in a service where somebody said they were being used in the gift of tongues and interpretation and it seemed a little off? It didn't fit the order. Yes, I've been in that. But I can tell you the answer is not to stop letting people be used in that gift. I remember there was a young man, he used to come to the meetings, and he would, almost every time, he'd stand up, give a message in tongues. Sometimes there'd be interpretation, sometimes he'd give it, and sometimes there wouldn't be none. Disruptive. They come to me and ask me one time, I said, what do you think you ought to do? I said, that boy's pastor needs to sit down with him. And he's in love to try and encourage that young man. I don't want you to stop trying to be used in the gifts. I just want you to learn how to use them properly. But you know how many people that said, oh, that boy needs to sit down. I had him tell him, he just needs to sit down, be quiet, and just, oh, get out of the way of the service. Who are you? Oh, yeah. We need to have a little bit more structural integrity is what I'm going to call it, so that when something doesn't go exactly like we think it needs to go, that we don't fly apart and we don't lose all attention within a service. Because there's going to be times, we're Pentecostal people, we believe in the continuation of the gifts, and there's going to be sometimes some people are sincerely going to get it wrong. It don't make them sinful. It don't make them ungodly. It doesn't mean they got sin in their life. It just means they may have some ignorance in some places. So let's entreat them like brothers and sisters. Say, this is what the Bible says. We want you to be used. We want the Spirit of God to move in your life. We want the manifestation of the gifts in our midst. But we want it to be done the way God desires, the way that He gets the most glory. You know, because abuse does not nullify proper use. It demands a proper understanding. If that weren't true, we'd have to stop preaching. I'd have to get down out of this pulpit and never preach again because there's some people who don't preach correctly in accordance with the will of God, right? Preaching is a gift given, according to Ephesians chapter 4, by the Spirit of God to the church. But there's some people who don't use that gift properly. And so if we're going to let misuse be the dividing line, well, I'm just going to stop preaching. We need to stop giving because there's some people who manipulate offerings. We need to stop leadership because there's some people who abuse authority. But we don't abandon these things. We just simply try to realign them to the will of God. Why is it different with the gifts of the Spirit? Well, you know, we had one instance where this certain thing happened and we just don't ever want to have to go through that again. What? Paul didn't call them a bunch of sinners. He just said, you need to make it right and move forward. Let God use you. Let God's Spirit move on you. Oh, you know, I'm not going to throw away a tool simply because someone misused it, right? A guy I worked with, and I'm almost done, I promise. A guy I worked with one time, and he was down using a grinder. He had no face shield on. This was before I went to the shipyard. No face shield on. All he had was a pair of safety glasses. And that grinder kicked back and it caught him right underneath his lip and it went all the way up underneath his eye. It looked like you took a fillet knife and split his face open. I didn't go through the shop and throw away all the angle grinders because that man misused that tool. I went over there, I'll tell you one thing. I had a face shield on next time I used one. I said, buddy, I am not going to look like that. I ain't going to look like a madman got a hold of me with a steak knife in my face. I learned my lesson. I didn't stop using the tool. We cannot let the misuse of the gifts keep us from operating in them. We need the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation. And that's why Paul connects the idea of quenching the Spirit with the gift of prophecy. He says, don't quench the Spirit and don't despise the gifts of the Spirit. Let them be used properly. Let's stand all over the building. I'm moving. I'm scrolling through notes. So here's the question that stands before us tonight.
If the Spirit of God is a fire, what kind of environment are we creating for that fire? Because Paul didn't tell the church there in Thessalonica to start a fire. And what he says? He said, I want you to start some fire, you know, some fire of emotionalism, some fire of sentimentalism, some fire of tradition, anything like that. He said, I just want you to keep the fire from going out. Don't quench it. Don't let it go out. Can I tell you, I'm looking at you tonight, not telling you to start some fire in this church, some ethereal fire. I'm just saying the fire's already here. The Spirit of God's on the inside of us. He desires to move. So my call to you as a pastor, as we begin to study the gifts of the Spirit, don't let the fire go out. In fact, let's stoke the flames a little bit and fan into flame the gift of God so we can be used for His glory, empowered for His service, and stand in His will. Is that your prayer tonight? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for every gift of the Spirit that has been imparted to Your church. Lord, there's more than just nine. Oh, Romans chapter 12 tells us about more, but God, we thank You for every gift that You have given. And we ask You, Lord, do not let us quench the Spirit. Do not let us be guilty in whatever way, maybe some of the ways I have mentioned, and even others beyond, of quenching the fire of God's Spirit in our midst, Lord. You haven't called us to start the fire. You've just said, don't let it go out. And I ask You in this church, Lord, don't let the fire of Your Spirit go out. Let the gifts be in operation. Let us be prompted by the Spirit. Let us have heartfelt worship. Let these things be real. God, we need structure and we need order, but we don't need it to replace the power of Your Spirit, God. Help us, God, as we desire to be used by You, not to quench the Spirit, but to fan into flame the gift of God that has been given to us for the edification of believers. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus, and we believe You for it. Amen, amen, amen. God bless you. Appreciate you. Looking forward to discussing more about the gifts of the Spirit. But till Wednesday night, God go with you.